Well, let's pray, and then we will continue our study. Father, we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that we are heard because of what he has accomplished for us upon the cross. We thank you that our sins are forgiven. We're thankful that our relationship to you is not based on what we do. It's not based on our righteousness or our goodness. It's not based on experiences we've had or on things that we feel. We're thankful that our relationship with you is based firmly on your promises and on your work and on the finished work of Christ, our Savior. And we would come to you each day, Lord, each day, on that basis and that alone. We do pray that you would work in us as you have promised. We pray that you would make us more like Christ. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and obedient. We know that is the place of blessing, to be obedient. We know we need your strength and your help. But Lord, we also know that the foundation of our relationship with you is not our works, but what you have done and what you have accomplished through your Son. So we thank you that we can come to you with confidence and boldness on that basis. And we pray that you would truly, again, sanctify us through the many, many trials of life, but also through the blessings. Lord, you give us both, and you know what is best for us, and each one of us you work with individually. We're thankful, Lord, that you do know what is best. Sometimes it is best for us to go through trials, and sometimes blessing, but Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you in both, to thank you in both, to be content in both, Lord, whether we have prosperity or whether we have difficulties. We pray that you would help us to trust you, to look to you, to rest in you, and to thank you. And we pray that you would feed us, as Proverbs says, with food that is convenient for us, Lord. Help us to be content with what you give. Lord, we thank you for, again, your provision for us in so many ways. We ask now that you would especially direct us in the study of your word, and we pray that you would guide us as we would seek to understand more clearly your truth, and may you change us through it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let me just read verses 8 through 14, which is the close of the book. Verse 8, vanity of vanity saith the preacher, all is vanity. In some ways, I would say it goes with what went right before that, verses 1 through 7. And in some ways, it goes with what follows. It's kind of a bridge, I think. But it's basically a statement of life apart from God. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written and was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, recently, you know, in talking to people, and sometimes people ask me, what are you teaching? And I will say, one of the things I say is I'm teaching through Ecclesiastes on Wednesday morning. And so often the response I get is something like, that's a depressing book. and I kind of find it interesting that this is oftentimes the commonplace answer, that, you know, it's a depressing book. And, you know, at a certain level, it's depressing. It's depressing if what? If you're not a believer, right? If you're living for this world and you're living for the pleasures of this world, yeah, it is truly depressing because it is vain. But actually, I think it's one of the most encouraging books when you rightly understand it. And I would say when it's rightly understood, it is actually an amazing, not just the end, but I would say the whole book is actually an encouragement. And actually, it made me think of what Alan, I don't know how many of you were here on Sunday morning, but when Alan gave one of the missionary from Philippines was here, and he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, and kind of gave an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. It was a very good message. He had a lot of interesting points, but one of the points he made, which I thought was really a good point, he said, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's meant to do what? It's meant to destroy your self-righteousness. I mean, that's what he said, and that's true. You know, in other words, you're meant to read that, and it's meant to destroy your self-righteousness and really produce in you a poor spirit. So you actually realize, oh, I really am bankrupt before God, right? That's the purpose of the message, right? But then when that actually is accomplished, now you go back and read it again, and what does it do? It encourages you. It's like it's strengthening. Now, that's true of the Sermon on the Mount. In a way, that's true of all of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, it's depressing if you don't know Him. It's depressing if you don't walk in the truth, if you're living in rebellion. It is depressing. But once the Word of God crushes you, then it actually becomes life to you and it's encouragement. I would say the book of Ecclesiastes is like that. It's meant to show you the total vanity of living for this life and, you know, the gerbil wheel, you know, you know, constantly accumulating, you know, making a name for yourself. It's meant to show you this total, utter worthlessness of all that. And that's kind of depressing if that's what you're living for, right? But when you come to see the vanity of it and you fear the Lord and you walk with the Lord, now you go back and read the book of Ecclesiastes. It is filled with all kinds of principles about how to live in this world that is vain. And it is it's an amazing book about of how to live in a life where death rules over the population, right? Life is seemingly random and nothing seems fair, and there's oppression, and things are, you know, sometimes bad things happen to the righteous, good things happen to the wicked, and God is sovereign. So how do you live in a world like that? The book of Ecclesiastes, in many ways, is an answer to that question, and it's actually an encouraging book when you understand the fear of the Lord. Yes.
What if you're living so your grandchildren love you a lot?
Well, that's vanity.
It is.
Yeah.
That's sad.
Yeah, you don't live for your grandchildren to love you. You live for... See, this is the secret to life. Why do we live?
To
fear the Lord, right? Please the Lord. When you realize the only one that you want to make sure remembers you is not your grandchildren, it's not your country, it's not your family, it's not your community, it's no one except the Lord. So that when you stand before Him, He will not say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And there are going to be a lot of people that stand there, and a lot of people knew them, but the Lord didn't. And at that point, they won't care who knew them, right? And in a way, that's the point of the book, because it's all about remembrance. There is no remembrance when you die. You know, we set up monuments. I always kind of laugh at these. You know, you walk down the park, and there's a bench there, and there's a little, for so-and-so, remembrance of so-and-so. I'm like, who's that? You know, I don't even know who they are. You know, 99.99% of the people that walk past that bench have no idea who that is. But it's for their remembrance. It's meaningless, right? It's meaningless. All the monuments that we put up and all the remembrance, It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you are known of the Lord. That really is all that matters. And when you come to understand that, which is what the book teaches, the fear of the Lord, now that brings meaning to life. That brings meaning to everything. And now nothing is vain. And that's kind of the beauty of the book. Well, that was kind of just an introductory thing, but as you come to the end of the book, and I tried to point this out last time, that what Solomon is doing is really describing, he's describing how he wrote this book, and he's describing the significance of this book, and he's really equating his book with the Word of God. And I pointed out, last time I probably took too long to do it, but trying to point out that what he's doing here, he says vanity of vanities in verse 8, and then he points us to why he wrote the book and the words that he wrote and how he wrote it. And I think what he's doing is pointing us to the only thing that can, it's the only answer to the vanity, and that is the Word of God. It is the Word of truth. And so, if I can put it this way, when man rebelled against God and life became vain, and the world was full of vanity and under the curse of God, when man did that, what he did was he turned from the Word of God. He rejected the Word of God. He rejected the truth. He rejected God's commandment. He rejected God's right over him. He rejected God's sovereignty over him. And the only way that vanity can be overcome, the only way that the emptiness of this world and this life can ever be overcome, is when an individual turns from his rebellion against God's truth and God's word, and he turns and he receives that word, and he believes it, and he obeys it, and he submits to it, and he submits to this God who created him as his authority, as sovereign, even though he can't understand everything. He acknowledges how utterly dependent he is upon him, and he seeks him, and he fears him. That's the only way you can overcome vanity, and that is only accomplished as you receive his word, as you receive the truth. And this is the truth throughout Scripture. This isn't just in the book of Ecclesiastes, but I emphasize the fact that this is what I think Solomon is doing at the end of the book. He's pointing us to the one thing that mitigates vanity. It's the only one. It's the only thing. It is to receive his words. It is to fear him and to turn away from evil. And so, again, as we pointed out last time, this last section, starting in verse 9 down to verse 14, is broken into two parts by the structure of the passage, by the vocabulary. And there's kind of a, or you could, conjunction, I guess, is the word. Vayatar. That's the, yeah, exactly. That's the Hebrew, which is kind of translated and moreover, or and further, or in addition, or beyond this. But it's a transitional, it's like a conjunction, right? And it appears twice. So it kind of divides the passage into two. And the first one is in verse 9. And moreover, that's the word in the English, and moreover, because the preacher was wide, et cetera, et cetera. And in verse 12, it says, and further, it's the same phrase in the Hebrew, so that verses 9 through 11, he's speaking of the nature of the words that he's written, and in verses 12 through 14, he's pointing to the conclusion of the words that he has written, and all of this concluding the book and the significance of it. So let me first of all observe verses 9 through 11. And I'm just going to read verses 9 through 11. These go together, and these speak of the nature of the words of the preacher. And, well, let me just back off for a second. Well, let me read it. Verse 9 says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, sought out, set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. Let me see if I can put this together briefly, but I want to just point out that this is considered a very important text in relation to the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. And the reason is this. He describes in detail what he did in writing. You notice how he's talking about the words that he wrote. And then, so he describes, first of all, and this is what we're going to walk through briefly. He speaks of his purpose to people, to teach the people knowledge. He speaks of his method, that is what he did in bringing this book together. It said he gave good heed, sought out, set in order many proverbs. That's his method. It speaks of the product, like what came of it. He says he speaks of acceptable words that were upright words of truth. That's what was written. So he's describing his own work. And then he speaks of the use of these words. He describes them as goads and nails. And then he speaks of the source of these words. He speaks of them as the words of the wise given by the masters of assemblies given from one shepherd. Now, all that to say, he's describing how this book of Ecclesiastes came to be and how it is the Word of God. Now, I'll just say, I'll walk through it verse by verse, word by word, and then you'll understand. But that's kind of an overview of the passage. It's speaking of the nature of the words that he wrote. First of all, we observe his purpose. In verse 9, it says, in the beginning of the verse, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. There are different ways this has been translated, the verse. But, you know, like in the NASB says, in addition to being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And the ESV says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. The point of this is I want to observe first and foremost, it's his speaking of his purpose, why he wrote the book. And I would argue that basically what he's saying here is not only was the preacher, remember, well, the preacher is how he described himself, proclaiming, right? The preacher, it was not just that he was wise in himself. It wasn't just that he was wise in and of himself, but actually his purpose was beyond simply obtaining wisdom. His purpose was to communicate wisdom. It was to teach the people knowledge. And that was true of every godly man and every godly prophet in the Old Testament. They, you know, we could actually walk through the Old Testament and observe how God used godly men to disseminate the Word of God, to disseminate the truth. And this is Solomon's purpose. Solomon's purpose is to teach the people knowledge. Why? Because apart from the knowledge of God, life is vain. Life is vanity. And so you see there's a kind of a selfless purpose here. But I want you to observe again that this goes back to what I was saying at the beginning, and that is that it's through the knowledge that we have eternal life. And again, I looked last week or last time at Proverbs 13, where it says the law of the wise, referring to the Word of God, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And so Solomon is writing the Word of God so that men would come to know eternal life. So that men would come to have life. The first part of chapter 12 is about the fact that we're all going to die and the wheel is going to break at the fountain, you know, and they're not going to be able to get the water of life anymore because we're going to die. But He's going to teach us through his word how to have eternal life. And that is what will deliver us from this vanity. Again, Solomon said in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And why is that? Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Because that's all there is to life. Without that, you don't have life. Without the fear of the Lord, without the knowledge of the holy, and the knowledge of the holy is the knowledge of what? It's the knowledge of God, right? It's the knowledge of God. Without the knowledge of God, without knowing God, without fearing God, we are utter fools. No matter how quote-unquote wise we are in this world, there are a lot of worldly wise people. They're smart. They know how to get along. They do well in life. Everybody knows them. Everybody loves them. But without the fear of the Lord, they are fools. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so that's why Solomon is going to teach the people knowledge. Again, not to, you know, not to belay the point or whatever, but if you turn to Proverbs chapter 2, I love this passage, but again, notice how much emphasis there is. Come back to this passage often. Notice how much emphasis there is in this passage on knowledge. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yea, if you cry after knowledge. Now, is he talking about just like knowledge of history? Is he just talking about knowledge of, like, can you say the capitals of the United States? Is he just talking about knowledge about scientific things? What kind of knowledge is he talking about?
Knowledge, God.
The knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God. And how do you know the knowledge of God? How do you come to know the knowledge of God? It is through his words. It is through thinking on them, meditating on them, crying unto the Lord on the basis of them, right? It's taking heed to them. And he says, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. So here's someone who's desperate to know God. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, it's amazing what people will give in order to, how much effort and sacrifice people will give to make money. But that's the kind of searching that we're called to of God's word. Why? Verse 5, then you shall understand the what? The fear of the Lord. How do you know the fear of the Lord? It is through his word. That's what defines it. That's what explains it. That's what it is. And this is why Solomon wants to teach the people knowledge. Not just knowledge of things, knowledge of God. And then he talks about grace in verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth, think words, okay? Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So this is what God uses to bring eternal life to his people. And this is why, again, you hear me say this over and over again, but it's true. It's what is forgotten. It's not simply receiving certain doctrines. It's receiving his word. There's a supernatural thing to this, right? It is a love for his word. It is receiving his word. That is how we come to know him and to walk with him. This is why I say, you know, we can teach creeds and confessions, and some of them are good and have good things in them, but they're not the Word of God. The Word of God is what gives life, and it's through understanding what He has said that we come to know Him, we come to fear Him, and we come to walk with Him. And this is what gives life. And of course, through His Word is how we come to know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes point out that what has happened so much in Christianity today, particularly in evangelicalism, is the gospel has become kind of like a commodity. Do you know what a commodity is? What's a commodity? It's a product. Like you wrap it up, you make it really simple, and you just sell this product. And you say, you know, these four steps. Say this prayer. You know, just say the sinner's prayer. You know, be baptized, do this, do that. Now you're good. You're saved. And that's how people approach it. It's like there's no sense of like conviction of sin or seeking the Lord or humbling yourself before the Lord or feeling the awful weight of your sin. There's none of that. It's just like sell this product. And that's damning. Person must be changed by the power of God. And how does that happen? It's as he sees in the Word of God his wretched state, and he calls upon the Lord in simple faith based on what he said. But it has to really, there has to truly be a change. It has to be the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of the blind, showing them their depravity and their wickedness and their vanity, and giving them hope through one means, and that is simply through Christ. And how does someone do that? Not by reading the Westminster Confession. It's really not. People don't come to Christ by reading the Westminster Confession. Nothing wrong with the Westminster Confession. Well, there are a couple things wrong with it. But but listen, that's not how people come to Christ. They don't come to Christ through a worldview. I kind of hate that term, to be honest. Listen, it's not about a worldview. You know, there are a lot of people who have a correct worldview who are going to hell. It's not about having the right worldview. It's about being born again, fearing the Lord, receiving His Word, and walking with Him. And that's only accomplished through His Word. There's no other means. And Solomon knows that. Solomon says, my purpose here is to teach people knowledge, because it's only the knowledge of God that brings life. It is the means of life. It is why that's all we preach here, or hopefully teach it. It's the Word of God. I don't, you know, we're not generally, you know, we're not going through books. We're going through Scripture, because this is what brings life, right? The Word of God is what brings life. That's his purpose. In the second half of verse 9, you see his method of how he wrote this particular book. He says, again, going back to Ecclesiastes. Again, verse 9, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Now he says, yea, he gave good heed, sought out, set in order many proverbs. Now this speaks briefly of his method. And why I say method, when you think of inspiration of Scripture, sometimes critics of the Bible have accused, they say inspiration is just, how should I say, what's the word they use? Basically that it's just, you know, people just, you know, wrote down, God just spoke and they wrote it down. And there were cases where that did happen, right? There were cases where, like, for example, Moses wrote down what? The Ten Commandments. God gave him the right, the actual, in fact, at one point, God actually wrote them. His finger wrote them, right? There are places where, you know, we read in Jeremiah how at one point Jeremiah, you know, he received this prophecy. Baruch wrote it down and he went out, Baruch read it. And he said, "Well, how did you get these words?" And he said, "Well, Jeremiah said them, and I wrote them down." And but what we see here is a very important truth in regard to inspiration, and that is that very often the way God wrote His Word was through godly men who actually not just wrote what they heard, like as if they were just a secretary and God just spoke and they just wrote it down. But actually, what we see here in Solomon is that he was very much engaged intellectually in the writing of the book. Like, he thought about it. Like, he put a lot of effort into it. It wasn't just like he automatically got up one day and God said, "Okay, Solomon, you're going to write Ecclesiastes today. Here it is. The words of the preacher." Oh, the words of the preacher. Okay. No, this is Solomon wrestling with the truth, which is pretty profound. When you're talking about inspiration of Scripture, this is not just him writing it down from God, but it's actually Solomon in God's providence and under God's, you know, direction, actually putting a lot of mental labor into writing his book. Yes.
Yeah, I keep reading this part where it says, "And he gave good heed." And I'm thinking, what is he trying to say there? It's almost as though he had read Scripture that already existed, and he looked at the result of what God had said and how it affected man. It's like he processed it and he watched it to give him a greater understanding, which would then assist him in what he might say. If that makes sense.
Well, you're right. Generally, I'll just say it's not the best translation of the word in the Hebrew, but you kind of have the right idea. It's the idea of he weighed, he tested, he pondered. That is the word. Like, the meaning of the word here is that it's not that you care. The word is azan in the Hebrew, but it means to weigh, to test, and to ponder. And the idea is that he put a lot of thought into this, weighing, thinking about these principles, these truths. It wasn't just like he sat down one day and just like it came to him. No, he spent a lot of time pondering it. And I would imagine that it did involve, without question, thinking upon what? The law and the Scripture that was already given. But he weighed and pondered these things. It suggests the idea of really Psalm 1, meditating, thinking seriously about and
what you have said. Sometimes he starts with a verse and then he ends with the same verse at the end.
Yes.
Did he flip back to see what he wrote the first time and say, so we can stick it in here? So he felt that way, or was he inspired that way?
I would say he was inspired this way. So as he comes to the end of the book, he's written what he's written, and now he's coming to a conclusion.
Instead of just dictating...
Dictation. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. Dictation.
I'm here for you.
Thank you. Came through, Kurt.
It's kind of an infused... The minds of these authors, the writers of the Bible, with the ideas.
That's a very good question.
They put it out there in their own words?
That's a very good question. And I was talking a little bit about this in 2 Peter, because 2 Peter is what describes this when it says, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. Turn just for a minute to 2 Peter, you know, which we've been looking at. We spent a little time talking about inspiration and Sunday mornings, but 2 Peter chapter 1, which is one of the most important passages regarding inspiration, although the word is not used, it says in verse 21 of 2 Peter 1, "For the prophecy came not in old time." Now, it's the prophecy of Scripture. Back in verse 20, it refers to the prophecy of Scripture. And when you see Scripture, you think what? You should think. Scripture means that which is written. So you should think Scripture. This is written. So he says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, literally carried along, moved by the Holy Spirit. You say, now, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but since Kurt brought this up, and since he brought up the word that I was looking for, see, this is what liberals often have accused people like us in believing, dictation, that simply God dictated the scriptures. But actually, what you see as you read most of the Bible, it was God sovereignly, providentially leading people who were holy men of God, okay? In other words, they were godly people, right? That he had prepared in his sovereignty and in his providence through their education, through their experiences, through their life, and their writings actually reflect their own mind. Like it reflects their own natural tendencies in terms of what they wrote, what they experienced, their education. So some writers, for example, I always bring up Isaiah. Isaiah, if you read Isaiah, I know you all read it in the Hebrew when you read it. Well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, so I don't really know this by experience, but truly Isaiah is beautiful Hebrew. It's unique. It's like, and everyone that would read Isaiah would say this was written by a scholar. And it's unique. It's amazing. He was a highly educated person. He was probably related to the Davidic line. He was probably somehow related. He was clearly an aristocrat. And it shows up in his writing. Like, as opposed to, was it Amos who was the farmer, right? Not as sophisticated. Same thing in the New Testament. I mean, oftentimes you read, like, if you read Paul in the Greek, and it shows up in the English too, but when you read Paul in the Greek, he has a very unique style. Like he has this thing called an anakaluthon, which he often, like, he'll begin something and then he never really finishes it. And like if you try to diagram his sentences, you'll go haywire because you're like, well, he never finished that. Like he comes back and he has this habit of doing, that's Paul. But no, the Holy Spirit used providentially that man's thinking and his education and his background, but what was written was exactly what God wanted written. And so what you have here is Solomon. This isn't dictated, but listen, did God prepare sovereignly, providentially for Solomon to write this book? Think about all of his experiences. He was David's son. He was raised, how about David? David was a warrior. He was running half of his life. That never happened to Solomon. Solomon lived his life from the day he was born. He was in a palace. He had peace his whole reign. He had amazing prosperity, right? All the events of his life, all of it, his education, his opportunities, even his prayer for wisdom, all of this was part of God's preparation of Solomon, even in his providence. Again, Solomon fell into sin and God brought him back. All of that prepared him to write this book. And so Solomon is a very active participant in this book. In the same way that when David wrote his Psalms, was he really truly wrestling? Did David really truly, like when he went through those really difficult times and he was fleeing from people and he thought he was going to die? I mean, there's emotion that comes out there. Why? Because this is David writing from his heart, but the Holy Spirit carried him along and so that what he wrote was exactly what God wanted written. And that's what's going on with Solomon. Solomon is wrestling with all this. He's wrestling with his own disobedience and the vanity that he himself experienced. And he's trying to put this all together. Yes, James.
In the 21st verse of 2 Peter there.
Yeah.
It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man.
Correct.
But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So
the Holy Spirit and the word carried along or moved is a word that is often applied to sailing. Like it's actually used in Acts 27 when Paul was in the shipwreck, you know, and remember the storm came and they kind of gave up trying to guide the ship, and it said it, the winds just carried it along. And that's kind of the picture. These men were carried by the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit is the word for wind, right? So it's a picture, right? So the Holy Spirit carries them along, but is Solomon active in what he's doing? Yes, but it is the will of God. It's the will of God. Now, this is the beauty of the inspiration of Scripture. It is unique. It's a little bit like, some people have compared it to the humanity and the deity of Christ. You kind of have these two things together that seem, I don't want to say contradictory, but seem impossible to bring together, and yet they are together, right? And so kind of like the human aspect of Scripture and the divine aspect of Scripture come together, so that in a sense there's all these different authors, 40-some authors, and yet there's one author. It's the Holy Spirit. So that everything, it's not like Holy Spirit Greek. Every letter is different, like the style of the authors. And so it's all a measure of the fact that these men were actively engaged intellectually and involved in what they wrote. And that is the profundity of the doctrine of inspiration. It's actually a profound doctrine.
You know, we're in Ladies Bible Study, we're going through this book called Thinking Biblically.
Yes.
One of the chapters, well, a couple of them referred to all this, but one of them was the inerrancy of Scripture was, you know, brought up. And, it is a very difficult thing for people who struggle, even as new believers, to think that God, through His Spirit, moved these men in order to write, and that there isn't some fault somewhere along the line because they were just men. And, you know, but the way you explained it, I mean, it's obviously that way, but when you explain it to, like, we're believers, but when it's just a new believer or someone who's struggling with it, they really dispute that all of this can be accurate because it's written by men.
No, they would, that's, again, that was the liberal argument that whatever written by men, by definition, has error. To be honest with you, the doctrine of inspiration is a matter of faith. It's not something you can prove. I mean, I say this. I mean, I can't explain. For me, I mean, I personally, this is just my personal experience. I've never struggled with the doctrine of inspiration or the doctrine of God's word. Like some people really have always struggled with doubting whether it's God's word. I've never had that struggle. And I don't say that because I'm familiar, I think, with all the, difficulties and all the contradictions that people, I mean, I've read them all. I think I know what they all are. I think I could probably write a book about it. But, you know, it doesn't bother me in the least because I know that there's an answer for all of it. It is true. And even though I may not be able to figure every little detail, by the way, the difficulties are not nearly as difficult as they make them out to be. But there are some things that are hard to explain. There are some things that are hard to understand, and that we don't necessarily have. Understand, it is a matter of faith. It is a matter of faith. I do believe that it is the Word of God, because now the world will say, "Well, this is circular reasoning. Why do I believe it's the Word of God? Because why?
Sure.
It says so. That's why I believe." Yeah, oh, that's so naive. Yeah, I know it is, isn't it? But it's supernatural. It's the power of God. You see, this is the thing. When you come to Christ, it is fundamentally receiving His truth. It's receiving what He has said is true, which is why, like, we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and we say, well, did God create in 5-6 literal days? Well, of course, that's what it says. People, when they're trying to bridge the gap between them, you know, what the Bible says and what the world thinks, you know what happens to people like that? It's like when you go on the dock and you put a shoe on the boat and a shoe on the dock and you're trying to hang in there.
and eventually the boat's going that way and the dock is staying, and you're trying to, you're either going to end up in the water or you're going to be really sore doing a split. That's what happens to people. But why do they do it? Because they're trying to maintain some kind of rapport with the world of its intellectuals. And so they're trying to bring it all together. And I say, I'm not trying to bring it together. I'm standing on what it says. You go with what man says, I'll go with what God says, and we'll see who ends up. I'm just going with what God says. Okay, I'm not smart enough to answer all those questions, but I am smart enough to know that God knows a whole lot more than they know. And so I believe that, right? Now, faith does that. And where there is no faith, it's this constant trying to bring the Bible in line with what the world is thinking. And I'm not trying to do that. I don't want to do that.
In the end, unless God removes the veil, they can't see that.
No.
It's just that simple.
It is. And it's not saying that we understand everything, because we don't. But the Bible is true. It is a rock. It is a foundation, because it is inerrant. And the reason it's inerrant is because God does not lie, Titus chapter 1, and God does not make mistakes. And God is all-knowing. He is not ignorant. So therefore, what he has said is true.
I believe that God protects the translations. Is that true?
Now we're getting into other discussion. Well, yeah, well, that's a good question. And I will just say this, that the faith of the fathers through the... Well, that's not the right way to say it. The logical... based on the word of God, is the word that was given in the original languages was perfect and inerrant. To the degree that our translations reflect that is the degree that our translations are accurate. I believe, and I don't want to go into this. This is overwhelmingly accurate. But if you go to translation... from one language to another, I mean, anybody who's translated between languages knows that, you know, it's hard to get exactly, you know. And so with the idea of certainty, some people have, you know, that's, I think, one of the things that's behind the King James only controversy. You know, people say the King James, that's the only version, that's the inspired version. There is no inspired translation. Now, I do think that God in his providence has protected the word of God, but it's the original that was given that was absolutely word for word perfect, exactly as God gave it. And wherever the doctrine of inspiration is properly understood and has been properly understood through history, it has always resulted in the study of Greek and Hebrew and a serious study of the words, like a serious study of the language. Why? Because if God gave it, and God speaks of it as his word, right? It's not just ideas or vague things. It's his word, right? So now we take every word he speaks is important. You know, when you listen to someone you trust, someone you believe, and you talk about hanging on every word, you know, you're like taking every word, weighing it, right? Well, that, how much truer is that when God has spoken? You're hanging on every word. You're thinking like every word has purpose. And where people have taken the doctrine of inspiration seriously, they have taken very seriously the finer distinctions between words. Like, why did God use this word here and this not and this word over here? And we have to be. It makes us serious students observing the text. And wherever the doctrine of inspiration is taken seriously, that is the case. Now, I feel like, yes.
How would you use the word, you know, she says proverb?
It's more general than than thinking of like, look, the book of Proverbs, when it has one verse that says something like, well, you know, the book of Proverbs, you know, these one verse contrasts and so forth. Proverb, the word itself is a little more broad than that. I don't know if that's your question.
You know, when Jesus spoke to them in Proverbs.
Yes. It can include extended parables. It can include stories. It can include, it's not necessarily just like, you know, the one verses in Proverbs.
So I was thinking of it as a biblical truth taught, it, you know, in a, like a story setting.
Now, well,
God was teaching, you know, a certain thing here, but he used this, you know, like a farmer goes out and plants the seed. You know?
It is true that it often includes what Alan called on Sunday illustrative language. Okay, I think it includes that, but I don't think it's limited to that. It's principles. It's principles that often do involve illustration, but not necessarily. But in other words, it's not. Proverb is kind of a general word. It actually has a pretty, that word actually has a fairly broad meaning, but it's pointing to what he's written, right? So he's written all these truths. And there are a lot of proverbs, if you will, in Ecclesiastes, but I think it's more than just, again, those sayings. But let me just, I feel like I went a little off top. No, it's good. It's all good stuff. And actually, these are things that I want to cover. So we have Kurt to thank. And Kurt, we thank you.
Oh.
But especially for helping me to remember the word dictation, because that's a very important word when you're talking about inspiration. It's not, they call it the dictation theory, the theory that God just dictated the words. He did not just dictate the word, although there are cases where that happened.
Yeah.
It is mostly written by men. Like, remember the beginning of the Gospel of Luke? And this is another, you know, you probably have heard this, and I probably said this before, but, you know, review is good. So look at Luke chapter 1. This is the same idea, right? What an amazing introduction. Again, a statement, really an insight into inspiration. He says in Luke 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order..." Notice, set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me, now he's going to talk about what he did, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things whereof thou hast been instructed. So Luke actually talked to eyewitnesses. He did research and he looked into things and then he wrote his gospel. It wasn't like he sat down one day and God said, okay, Luke, write this. It was Luke thinking, Luke using his brain. But he was led by the Holy Spirit. But I want you to observe back in Ecclesiastes again before the pizza gets here. When the pizza gets here, I have to stop. Again, he says, again, I point to his method. He says three things here. We looked at the first one briefly. The word gave good heed in the King James is probably not the best translation. By the way, this is an example of how translation is not perfect. You know, I believe we have fundamentally the Word of God in the King James or in the ESV, or the NASB. Some are better than others, without question. But listen, I don't read this and say, well, gave good heed, that's those three words are the inspired. No, to the degree that they accurately reflect the original word that was in the text, it's accurate. Probably the better translation is seen it says in the NASB, this is a better translation. And he pondered. That is the idea. That's the idea of the word. He pondered. In other words, he thought. He weighed things. He thought about things. The second word is sought out. Seek, search out. Now, it's kind of interesting. And I recall, I think I looked this up last week. It's a concept that appears throughout the book, but I don't think, if I'm not mistaken, don't quote me on this, but I think this is the only time in this book this particular word is used. But the concept is used often. Remember Solomon often speaks of how he searched. Remember chapter 7 is an example, but it's throughout the book. He says, I searched to know. I searched wisdom. I searched things out. Well, here, he was searching out not so much, he's talking here not so much about seeking what was beyond his ability to find, as it were, you know, beyond what God had revealed. But now he's seeking how to write down what he learned, right? He's seeking out, he's searching. What's he searching for? The right words and the right proverbs. And then he speaks of, the third word is set in order. The idea here is arranging. And so when we think of the book of Ecclesiastes, it's not just random. And it's not just, well, he just kind of threw things together. He thought very seriously about the order in which he wrote things and how he arranged them. You know, and this is why we look for order. And again, I hate this when scholars in their books, and they do this a lot, they critique these authors as if they didn't know what they were doing. And they like, it's almost like they say, well, we know better. And it gets me kind of hot under the, because I'm like, you know what, who are you to critique what Paul wrote or what Solomon wrote? He was moved by the Holy Spirit. I think he knows a little more than you know. You see, there's a humility when you study the word. You're not just studying the works of Mark Twain or something. You're not just studying the words of a great man. You're studying the words of God. So there's a humility there. You say, Lord, teach me. What was your method? What is your purpose? And so, you know, when you come to Ecclesiastes, there are some things that seem, well, why did he say it that way? Or why did he put that there? That doesn't make any sense to me. Instead of saying, oh, Solomon was stupid, he shouldn't have done that, we should say, Lord, what was your purpose? And ask the Lord to teach you and show you why he wrote what he wrote and what it is that he's trying. And so when you approach the Word of God that way, it's amazing how over time and through thought, you know, because what Solomon did in a way is a reflection of really what is required of us to learn them, right? It required him to study to write it. And you know what? It requires us to study to learn it. That's the way God works, right? It doesn't just automatic. It just comes in your head. Oh, that's what it means. No, you actually do have to study it, right? Because it's not just true of inspiration. It's true also of illumination. Yeah.
You know, it's interesting when you're talking about people that are critiquing the Bible. You know, it depends how you approach the scriptures. If you don't approach them as they're God's word, it's God's word, and you seek to understand. But if you don't approach them with that exact way of looking at it, as soon as you start to try to criticize it or say it doesn't mean what it's saying, he's just going to let you go way off the path because you're not looking for truth, because the truth's already there. One thing about trying to understand the truth, there's another thing about trying to change it.
Yes, or judge it.
Right.
You know, when the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing between the soul and the spirit, right? And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to change us, his word. But what people do is rather than submit to the truth, they critique the truth. And that's their way of saying, I am in charge. I'm over this book. I determine whether this book is believable or not. I determine whether or not I'm going to obey this book, and I will obey what I want to obey, and I'll believe what I want to believe, right? It's just arrogance, right? It is an attitude. Yes, Sue, did you have a question? Oh. Did you have a question, Sue? You had
I was just
going to say, I'm using the word meditate and ponder and stuff. Psalm 119 does the whole thing. You read it from beginning to end, and it does keep repeating, meditate. So you have to really study it.
Yes. And I do. I find it interesting that God produced the word that way in his sovereignty, and he also reveals the word of God that way to his people. Like, and again, I go back to Proverbs chapter 2, right? I mean, that, you know, that is required of us to be diligent students of the word. I think one of our greatest troubles in, I guess I get ahead of myself here, but it's what people put their efforts towards in this world, and even in the churches. They're distracted from, they're distracted by all kind of good things, and they never really take the time to seek the Lord in his word. And it's like, well, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know, you're going to go astray. And again, it's not that the idea is that we all spend 24 hours a day reading the Bible. I don't mean it that way. But there is that thing of, like, day by day, seeking him in his word. That's, I think of, you know, like, today, truly one of the great idolatries in our nation has to be sports. I mean, it's just amazing to me how much effort people put into getting good at a sport. You know, from little kids, I mean, they spend 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, doing drills, running back and forth, you know, getting in shape. And these people, they spend their whole life getting in shape to run marathons and do this and do that and do the other. And you're like, look at all that effort. What if people said, you know what, I'm just going to try to take decent care of my body, and I'm going to put that time into learning God's truth. But no one would ever, no one does that. What? No one does that. Like, why? You know, it's like, you know, I shouldn't say no one, because there are people that do that. But you know what? It's, that's what brings life. The word of God, rightly understood.
This is wisdom literature, it's called.
Yes.
So, and I guess wisdom is the application of God's law. And so this, you know, God reveals himself in his character is revealed in his law.
Absolutely.
And the proper application of his law is godliness.
Yeah.
So that is a revelation of God. And I know it's overdone. I wasn't here for your class in Christ in the Old Testament, but is there Christ in his redemptive savior aspect of who God is revelation of God in Christ seen in this book?
Yeah, well, I would say in the Old Testament generally, yes. And I would say, again, it goes back to, I think in a certain indirect way, yeah. I think I pointed out last time in chapter 7 where it says, you know, one man among a thousand have I found, and a woman among all those have I not found. I think he's pointing there.
Hints.
There are hints. I think the whole Testament, and I think you go back to the law itself, and the Mosaic law, you have redemptive aspects that are clearly pointing to Christ. And although I don't think an Old Testament saint could have clearly stated what the Messiah would do necessarily, yet they knew that the Messiah would take away sin and would, they, you know, clearly the saints knew that it was a matter of grace and God's forgiveness, and that the Messiah would work, you know, that would, it would be through the Messiah that their sins would be dealt with. But I don't know that they understood. Well, yeah, I don't know what they understood. When I get to heaven and I talk to David, I'm going to say, what did you understand? You know, what did you understand of what the Messiah would do? Because clearly I don't think the disciples understood. You know, they weren't expecting, but that doesn't mean that David didn't. You know, that's like maybe David did understand that Messiah was going to give his life as an atonement. You know, maybe Isaiah, when he wrote Isaiah 53, maybe he did understand in a way that, you know, Peter and Paul or Peter and John didn't when they were disciples when Christ was on earth. And or even John the Baptist seems to be, even though he said, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Very clear statement.
Later.
Yet later, he's confused about why he's still in prison. So he doesn't seem to fully understand what that meant.
And Abraham said he rejoiced to see his day. I wonder what that meant.
Oh, wow. Yeah, now we're getting into all kinds. Yeah. Tom, did you have...
Oh, no.
Oh, I thought you had your hands. Well, yeah, all that's to say... Solomon put a lot of effort into writing these words. And, you know, so the inspiration was not merely a passive thing. It wasn't merely a dictational thing. It was the Holy Spirit moving providentially in Solomon, carrying him along through this diligence and hard work. And again, not to belabor the point, but when we study the Bible, we ask the Lord to, it's not parallel, it's not the exact same thing, but it is true, right? I pray, Lord, please teach me, you know, like guide me even in how I study. Guide me in, now that doesn't guarantee that I'm going to be infallible and it doesn't guarantee that I'm going to understand everything perfectly, but it is what? When we do that and we truly seek the Lord in that, what are we saying? That we really are dependent on him. Like he really does have to teach us. Like, I'm not smart enough to figure this out on my own. Like, I need him. I need the Holy Spirit to teach me. And it does come through diligence. It does come through work. But when we get to the place where we begin to understand, we don't say, oh, wow, I put a lot of work into that. We say, the Lord was gracious. He helped me to see. We still say, well, I don't see as well as I could or should. But I do begin to see, right? And I say, that's the grace of God. Yeah, it came through hard work. It came through diligence. But we don't go around thinking, oh, well, you know, look what I figured out. No, it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us as we work, as we are diligent. And man always has to, he seems to go in one direction or the other. Either he just wants to be totally passive and just whatever comes into his head, that's what the Bible means, and he doesn't want to study, he doesn't want to be diligent. Or he studies it as if it all depended on him, and he doesn't look to the Holy Spirit. Oh, there comes the pizza. He doesn't look to the Spirit. He just looks to his own ingenuity and his own wisdom and his own great intellect, and he looks at what other men say, and he doesn't look to the Holy Spirit. And I would say the truth is in the middle. We have to be diligent. We have to study. But we have to do it in a way that we are completely reliant on the Holy Spirit. We're looking to him to teach us and asking for him for wisdom and to keep us from going left or right, because we tended to go left or right. And, yeah. So, that's his method. Now, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at his verse 10. Man, I'm just slowing down here. It's your fault, Kurt. You're the one that got it all. yeah, though this is, it's all good. It really is. The doctrine of inspiration, what's that?
I hear it'll get more pronounced.
Yeah? What will get more pronounced?
Slowing down.
Oh, slowing, yeah. Well, it happens. All right, well, let's pray, and then, Lord willing, we'll eat lunch. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for especially this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, a unique part of your Word. Every book that you've given us is unique and beautiful and glorious. Lord, help us to be students of your word. And Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. Lord, we're thankful that you have written your word in such a way that we can understand it even through translation.
And even though translations are not perfect, yet they are a true reflection of what your word says. And we're thankful for good translations of your word. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us as we humble ourselves before your word and seek it. And Lord, we ask that you would truly give us a humble spirit day by day. Help us to seek you in your word. Help us to seek to understand more clearly what you have said. And may you use that to quicken us, to change us, to teach us how to trust you, how to fear you, and how to obey you, and how to walk with you day by day. Pray that you would accomplish in us what we simply cannot accomplish on our own, that you would abundantly fill us with the knowledge of your truth, that we truly would walk with Christ. Lord, we thank you for this food that we're about ready to eat, and thank you for providing for it, and may you truly bless our time to fellowship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.